First, and let me just say thank you so much for being here this weekend. Thank you. So we would love to grill you one more time questions, because we've done a lot of that over the last couple of days. And so,
yes, hasn't this been such a good weekend, guys? It's been so life-giving, so life-giving. It was fun. We did a Q&A with the staff yesterday, I think, and Rodney got to kick it off with just sharing a little bit of his sort of first interactive moments with John's content and Desiring God and all that. And I want a moment, so I'm going to take a moment.
You should take it right here.
That's right. I didn't come into Desiring God world and your teaching by way of Christian hedonism. I came in through the sovereignty door. I got saved in high school, and I was discipled by a covert Calvinist who didn't show his cards then. But when I got to college, all the voices, the spiritual voices in my life were not of that persuasion. And so I kind of entered into, and I've shared some of this with you guys, I've entered into probably a decade-long journey of, I just call it low-grade depression throughout my 20s. Just this unsettled, am I his? Did I do enough today? Did I share the gospel enough today? Did I, you know? And man, it was so dark and sad for me for many years. And all the while, through just various means, John Piper sermons are coming into my world, and I'm listening to him, and I don't understand what he's saying, and I'm confused, and it's not your fault. It's me. I have one memory in particular where I'm in the kitchen of my house, and I'm listening to one of your sermons, and it was a sermon of yours on is Paul's gospel Jesus's gospel? And you did the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you kind of connected it with Paul. And he said something in the sermon that was related. It wasn't the main point, but he said something to the effect of, by the way, some of you that are listening today, you just need to settle the issue today that you belong to God. Not because of you, but because of God. You just need to settle it. And I'm there like cleaning the kitchen or something. And my heart just went, okay. And it hadn't happened before. That wasn't a me thing. But it was one of those decisive moments for me of like, I'm going to settle the fact that I did nothing to get myself here. And I could do nothing to get myself out of here. I'm his. Sovereignly. And I remember not too long after that, I was with Kelly one night, and I just leaned over to her and I just said, Kelly, the weirdest thing is happening. I am happy for the first time in a long time. And we both have that memory. Is this called happy? I think this is happy. And it was through that door. And so I just feel such indebtedness. It's not every day that you get to sit across from somebody who is, God has used to form you this much. So I just sincerely thank you. And I'll cry later. So, thank you. Questions?
Yeah, questions. Here we go. Hard turn right there.
That's
hard
right.
Turn.
That's
all
we
right.
Do.
We have made the turn officially. We as a church family have been on the pursuit of becoming a people of prayer. It's been really something the Lord's dealt with me on and our church on, kind of by extension of that. And so we are pursuing that. We're asking the Lord to make us that. And I want to give you a chance to speak into the life of our church. We want to be that people of prayer, deep people of prayer. And how might you encourage us down that road? Anything you'd want to encourage us with, counsel us with, as we are saying, God, make us into people like that.
We had a week of prayer to begin every year. So that's 33 of them. And I would always preach on prayer. And we began to say prayer plus the word. So one sermon on prayer, one sermon on the word. And in that week, we would have prayer meetings every day. And we'd end it with an all night of prayer. And most people have never prayed all night. They don't think you can pray all night. And I said, yes, you can pray all night. And here's how you do it. And we began at 10. We ended at 5 with the Lord's Supper. And so that's the priority we gave it right off the bat. That the only things, and you've said it a number of times, that the only thing that you want to see happen in this room are things that we can't make happen. Only God can save souls. Only God can conquer sin. The Christian life is supernatural or it's nothing. And the correlation to that is prayer, right? If we were a kind of religion that could work its way into salvation or work its way into sanctification, then prayer might be more marginal. But we're a helpless people. We are little children, and we have a very good Father. Which of you who has a son who asks him for bread would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you know how to give good gifts to your children, will he not give good things? I mean, this is an incredible promise, right? You have a very good Father. And so he's bidding you. So Jesus tells these parables that you would always pray and not lose heart. Jesus is pleading with his people, ask me. You have not because you ask not. It is a stunning privilege. So it's huge. The note I wanted to strike, because that could sound like, okay, prayer is the bell you ring for the butler to bring another pillow. And therefore, we developed the language of, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. That was our little rhyme, because prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not an intercom to the butler. It's not to pad your life with more American comforts. It's to give you the power to do hard things for the kingdom. I think when you strike that note, it has a more sense of reality. Because everybody knows mere asking for another pillow, that's not very authentic. You know, this is kind of dangerous to say, but I'll say it and hope that you can clean it up later. A lot of people pray like unbelievers. I mean, you might think, well, you wouldn't pray if you were an unbeliever. Oh, yes, you would. Yes, you would. Unbelievers would ask God for a better job and a better wife and a better health and just all the stuff unbelievers want. And so I'm listening. Do people pray like Christians? Do they say, hallowed be your name? That's my number one desire. I want your name to be great. Your kingdom come. Unbelievers don't want any of these things. They don't pray that way. They may mouth the Lord's Prayer, but they don't care. What they care about is, fix my life. So do you pray like a believer in a supernatural God? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then the rest is supporting that. You got to eat, so okay, give me just daily bread. Not a lot, just daily bread, and that will enable me to live for your holy name. So the encouragement would be, God is on, you might say, his tiptoes with his ear leaning down to this church to answer your prayer. The eyes of the Lord, this is 2 Chronicles 69, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose heart is toward him. When I first saw that, I thought that is a revolutionary view of God. He's looking for people to help. Anybody out here want help? That's the way God is. He's leaning in to people who will call on him and ask him for things that honor him. And maybe one last thing I would encourage is the reason we can pray and go boldly to the throne of grace is because we have a Savior, we have a high priest who has covered all of our sins. So when you tack on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, don't say that fast. That's one of my pet peeves with almost everybody. Their prayers are beautiful, and they end with a very, amen. Like, that was the most important thing you just said. Why do you mumble that? Really, really, the only reason you have any right to come to the Father is because Jesus, in him, all the promises of God are yes. He bought every answer to every prayer that gets answered. And therefore, when you say at the end, in Jesus' name, you are saying to the Father, I know I deserve nothing. I know Jesus is the only one who has given me any right to come to you. He has paid for all my sins. He has welcomed me into your presence for his sake. For his sake, would you grant my request? So it's a great way to honor Jesus if you know what you mean when you say, in Jesus' name.
That's really good. We have been in a season focusing on prayer, and as we move into 2026 as a church, we are turning our attention to evangelism as well, because we want to see more people treasure God. And I had a question for you around evangelism, specifically the connection between Christian hedonism and evangelism, how the truth of that impacts or should impact our preaching the gospel, specifically the content piece of it. Like, there are models in evangelism, very popular models, that major on things like highlighting the law, showing the need for sin, Jesus is the parachute we grab on and we're saved, and that is a very popular and effective model. In many ways, it's got a biblical framework, and yet, when I think about the tenets of Christian hedonism, I go, is there something missing in your opinion to structuring your evangelism like that, that you would tweak it to highlight something more Christian hedonistic?
Well, the last thing I want to do is give the impression that Christian hedonism has a corner on the right way to do evangelism. Any way to do evangelism is a good way.
Yeah.
I mean, I like when people say, you don't like my way? Well, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it.
Yeah. That's right.
That's my first response is, if you are making any attempt to share Jesus, it's good.
Yeah.
Okay, so got that out of the way. Second thing is, I don't consider myself a gifted evangelist, and I know how to measure myself because my dad was an evangelist, and he was a good one. He led more people to Christ than I'll ever look at. So I know what a good, fruitful evangelist looks like. There's a gift that was on my father, and I've always felt inferior in that regard. And I don't hold that against him at all. I stand in awe of the gift that he had for 50 years, and he was faithful as a traveling evangelist, holding crusades and leading thousands of people out of darkness into light who paid him tribute for decades to come. So I know what real effective evangelism looks like, and I'm not it, okay? I do my best. I closed the message tonight the best I could. That was my sense that there are unbelievers in this room right now, and I wanted them to be invited. I wanted them. That's the way God is toward us tonight. His arms are wide. He's inviting. That's what evangelism is. It's saying good news. And so Christian hedonism stresses simply that we are offering good news. You never forget the news quality, right? This is news. Like, have you heard the news? So, illustration. My doorbell rings at 9 o'clock about 5 days ago. I live in an inner city with people are ringing my doorbell asking for stuff regularly, okay? So my wife and I, we're not surprised by this. And he's there, scruffly. He said, my wife and I just had everything stolen. They're clearly on the street, right? And do you have a couple of blankets? I said, let me check. So I turned to Noel, said, we got some blankets. She opens the trunk. We got 5 blankets in there. She pulls out 2 of them, and then he says, got a couple of dollars. I've already got it in my hand. $5 bill. He said, couple of cans of pop? He said, if I'm not asking too much. And I said, do you like Diet Dr. Pepper? And so I give him two, and then he's super thankful. You know, he expected something much worse than that. And I said, do you know the best news in all the world? So that's the Christian hedonist talking. I have news for you. And I'm not letting you off this porch until you hear it, because I just bought your time.
That's right.
I do this regularly. I buy time from panhandlers. I've probably got six $5 bills in my pocket. I know what they're for. I go to the bank and get $5 bills because $5 bills buys me time at the corner of 17th and 11th. And I can tell the story. So the answer is, he said, no. And I said, well, I'll tell you what it is. And I gave him my 60-second God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to die for sinners. All your sins can be forgiven by faith alone. And he kind of interrupted me and said, I'm Catholic. I said, that's not the point. Truth matters. So we had this little interchange. And so all that is to say, Christian hedonism, and it's not unique to Christian hedonism. I mean, a person is going to do this whether they've heard of it or not, but it front burners, if that's a verb, it front burners the goodness of the good news.
Yeah.
We are inviting people to everlasting joy at the cost of the Son of God's life.
Yeah.
That's what makes the love factor so, so essential. So I would just say, make sure that in all of your gospel efforts, the goodness of the good news. And I had one other thing. I wrote a book called God is the Gospel. And the point of that is that I want people, if they have a ministry where they can deal with people over time and not just have 60 seconds with them on the front porch, that they take people through the gifts of God, justification and adoption and forgiveness and eternal life. These are all gifts, glorious gifts, incredibly wonderful gifts. They're not the main thing. God is the main thing. And all those things are intended to get obstacles out of the way to get to God forever.
That's right.
So that's where the Christian hedonist is going to end. I'm going to take you to God, which is why it takes a miracle, because An unregenerate person could want to live forever without change. He won't want God without change.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
For sure. One of the statements that I came across years ago, it's a sentence. I thought about this sentence so much because of just how addictive phones, social media is this one. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Yep, you recognize that one. And so why don't you give us just any counsel you would want to give us on technology, on screen addiction, of how when we reach for our phone as just a habitual response to every moment of boredom, just what it's doing to us. And yeah, anything you might want to say to us about that?
I think we're in the middle of groping. We're just groping. And I don't think anybody has the answer yet. But everybody's groping. And the reason I say it that way is because about 2 hours ago, I'm in my hotel room, and I had about a half hour of done preparation, and I took out my phone, because I knew Samuel James' letter had just arrived. Samuel James, he works for Crossway, and he has a letter that he sends out every few weeks or so. And he's very, very insightful on these things.
Yeah.
He wrote a book called Digital Liturgies. And he was reviewing a book called something like Exiting the Text World. Some of you can, that's not exactly it, but Exiting Text. And this woman is arguing, let's just stop fiddling around and be done. No more phones, no more TV. Just flat out, over. She said the thought that you can take kids and get them to somehow handle that stream of utterly riveting, fascinating Instagram stuff is naive. Yeah. It's naive. And I don't know if that's right. I don't, my kids are well gone out of my house, and I'm thankful that that's true, because I don't know what, I don't know. Talitha, our last child, was on the tail end of the iPhone. Yeah. And I said, when you're 16, I'll get you a phone. So 16 is where we drew the line. And then from then on, it was how to use it in a responsible way. So it's deadly. It's deadly addicting. It's just, and I feel it. I mean, I told you guys in the Q&A in there how I feel it. I'll tell them the same story. Just to be honest, I said, here I am sitting in my chair one night, and I'm just laughing my head off with my phone. I'm just... And my wife is sitting next to me. I said, what are you laughing at? And I held up, it's a baby Trump. Sitting around a fire telling jokes. And Putin is laughing. And so is the president of China. It's the laughter that gets you. The jokes aren't funny. The laughter is funny. And my wife said, I cannot believe you are laughing at that. But here's the catch. The algorithms now, that's all I get in Instagram is baby Trump. I follow about 20 respectable people, and I get baby Trump every other. So we laugh.
I think we could finish there. That feels like a good style of place.
We must laugh because that's really funny, and yet it is just deadly. I mean, seriously, I will wake up 30 minutes later saying, what have I done? I preach against this. What have I done with these 30 minutes? And I have to repent. I really do. I have to repent and say, so I'm in the process of discovering what those strategies are. But every parent in this room, every young person that cares about being godly in this room, you've got to come to terms with this, because it will suck you in, and you will avoid all pornography and die of banality. Really. It's. I mean, pornography is deadly for people's brains and minds and souls. But more deadly is covetousness and the stripping of the human soul of all sense of wonder and greatness and glory and being drugged down into worldly entertainments. So I would just say, if you pray hard about this with your people, God will show us eventually how to navigate these days, because... Yeah. That phone's not going to go away. It's going to become more and more ubiquitous. It'll do more and more amazing things, and we will be utterly fascinated by it until doomsday. We've got to learn. I mean, I handle TV by not having one. Mm-hmm. Now I've got a computer, and that's the same as having 10,000 TVs, right? What you can get on there. But that was our choice. I did that for sanctification reasons, because I'm an addictive personality. I did. I mean, give me one thing, I'll take 10. You know, give me a pack of gum, all 5 sticks will be gone. Good. And I said, if I have a TV, I'll be on it. And so we just didn't have one.
Yeah.
50 years of ministry. Yeah, is that right?
Plus.
50 plus. Faithful to the Lord, serving Him regularly. What is one truth about God, promise of the gospel, that is still taking your breath away 50 plus years in? Or maybe a fresh truth that you didn't treasure quite the same early?
I will give you your life as a prize of war, because you put your trust in me. So I read that today. That's Jeremiah 39:18. So I read that this morning, and I loved it. I loved it because it is the good news that God loves to be trusted. I want to be trusted. I work for those who trust me. The omnipotent God works for those who trust him. That's. I've never gotten over Isaiah 64:4, that who is a God like you? There aren't any gods like you who work for those who wait for him. And then it gets applied to old people. In Isaiah 46, I made you, I will carry you to old age and to gray hairs. I am your God. I'll carry you all the way. So to have a God who doesn't need slave labor, thank you very much. He doesn't need anything. He just delights to give. So I'll give you a little visual illustration. So I used to jog outside. Now I jog on my treadmill because I'm embarrassed to jog outside. I just look so pitiful. So I have a treadmill. But I used to jog outside, down Franklin, left on Cedar, up to Washington, down to 11th, and home. About 2.5 miles, and I would do as fast as I could. There's this machine shop halfway with a permanent help wanted sign outside on the wall. Help wanted, permanent, except when they don't need it, and they put a big red line through it with the big no help needed. And every time I jog by this, yes, that's the gospel. No help needed. That's what God says in heaven. Don't need your help. Church, I'm here to help you. You're not here to help me. Trust me. So that vision of God was preciously revolutionary 50 years ago. It has never ceased to be. Amazing that God works for those who wait for him. He needs nothing. This is why the absolute sovereignty and freedom of God is at the root of the gospel, because he doesn't need anything from you, and you can't help him at all. He himself gives life and breath and everything, so you can't give him anything. He has what you have already. So the end of Romans 11, you know, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. It's just the best of all worlds, that he wants to make us glad in himself, and he works for us. That would probably be close to the center anyway.
That's good. I love that. Well, I think we got 4 questions in 30 minutes, and we're out of time. We're out of time, officially. So can we say thanks to Dr. Piper?